So, as you may or may not know, one of my children is a little bit prone, more prone to drama than what others of my children. And this child will go nameless today, but he or she is a little bit more prone to drama. And the prone to drama comes out particularly in moments where there is some sort of pain that's been experienced. You know, a stub toe, a scuff knee, whatever. It's really blowing up. Well, on this one day, I was thinking to myself, this probably isn't a great thing, because what happens if she really is in need, you know? But we don't really know, because all the rest of the time, it's been like, well, I've given it away. She's already a girl. Okay, anyways, carrying on. So what happens if they're in need, you know? And we don't know, because they belong. Anyway, so what can I do to help this child of mine? Sage wisdom here. I thought to myself, well, I'll tell them a little fable about the boy who cried wolf. You're familiar with this fable, right? There was a little boy. He had a flock of sheep. He was a shepherd. And maybe out of boredom, maybe just looking for attention, but whatever it was, he decides one day that he's going to run into town, start screaming, wolf, wolf, to all the townsfolk so that they'll come out and rescue the sheep. And then they'll discover, oh, there is no sheep, but he'll get all the attention. It's a great idea. He goes into town, does it. Sure enough, all the people come running back out. They see no wolf. Well, he repeats this a number of different times as the story goes, right? Until one day, there is actually a wolf that comes and devours, or begins to devour the flock. The little boy goes running into town, wolf, wolf, wolf. And what happens, right? No one comes. No one responds. Why? Because all the other times, he had exaggerated, blown things out of proportion. And so nobody paid any attention. So I said to this child, I said, do you understand how the moral of the story is, right? That there are times where maybe you're blowing things out of proportion so that at another time when you actually really are in need, no one was going to come to your aid. And as you can well imagine, you know, this little bit of wisdom just absolutely saved the day. They'd been forever changed. And it was just a remarkable moment of parenting. And you can talk to me later about Parenting 101. But, you know, the story of the boy who cried wolf is something a little bit. It's not a perfect example. It's something like a parable. It's probably more rightly considered a fable, but it's something like a parable. And parables, if you don't know, are these things that we would describe them as they're short stories that are intended to illustrate something of a deeper meaning. Okay, so short stories that are intended to illustrate something of a deeper meaning. And Jesus often taught as parables. What surprises some is that actually parables are found all throughout the scriptures, all through the Old Testament, all through the prophets, and then what Jesus is doing really is he's just picking up on an ancient form of teaching that the Jewish people had practiced for many, many hundreds of years. So Jesus told these parables quite often. I was thinking though, I don't know, there's not a lot of modern examples of things that are like parables, is it? Like, you don't hear of people today, you don't go to school and hear teachers teaching you in parables, unless your schooling was different than mine, but I don't think I ever heard a teacher teach me a parable. But I read someone this week that I thought was kind of interesting, where they said, probably the closest that we have a modern equivalent to a parable is something like a political cartoon. Right? You have these political cartoons, they appear in a newspaper every day, and on the one hand, they're usually, you know, they're conveying something, but you realize as well when you dig into it, there's a deeper meaning that's going on. So I pulled one off the internet to give us an example. Here's this guy. This takes place during the back of the Gulf of Mexico spill a few years ago that BP was a part of. He's clearly stuck in traffic. There's radio broadcasts across. Meanwhile, an environmental catastrophe is now unfolding with a massive oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. He's in the car. Outrageous! They really need to go after the monsters behind this mess. And on the one hand, there's the one meaning. It's like, yeah, BP, we got to stick it to them. But you realize as well there's a deeper meaning, right? Mm-hmm. That maybe, just maybe, the monsters behind this mess are all of us that are sitting in traffic all the time consuming this product that BP is just happily giving to us. Mm-hmm. It's something of a deeper meaning. They're kind of similar to this. So what today we're going to do is we're going to mark chapter 4. I've given you the sheet. And Mark 4 is this collection of these parables that Jesus teaches. It's really the comprehensive place in Mark's gospel where parables are found. Mark 12, there's a couple of parables. In Mark 13, I think there's maybe one. But that's all there is for parables in Mark's gospel. Matthew's gospel is filled with parables. Luke's gospel is filled with parables. John's gospel, interestingly, has none. There are no parables in John's gospel. Some might be surprised at that. But Mark, here we have this collection of parables that Jesus teaches with. And today, rather than kind of pulling apart each of the parables and trying to make sense of them, I thought instead what we would do is we take a big picture view of the parables to try and get an understanding of what's going on with parables in general. And as we do this, there are three questions that I want to deal with. The first question, who are the parables? parables spoken to? The second question, what are the parables about? And the third question, why did Jesus speak in parables in the first place? Okay, so those are the three questions we're going to deal with. I think as we go through them, you'll understand why I've chosen to teach the parables in this way. So with that, let's read the stories that are found here in Mark chapter 4. Actually, just a little bit of background so we set the context here. Mark chapter 1, as you remember, Jesus comes onto the scene, he begins to preach, he begins to heal, he begins to cast out demons, and then with this, Mark goes to great lengths to describe Jesus as one who has unique authority. Okay, he's been uniquely anointed by the Spirit of God, and with this then, there are all of these crowds that are rapidly gathering around Jesus. At the deeper life, we looked at Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, and there we saw then that as the crowds begin to gather, the interest is stirred of the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the rabbis, all of these people, until finally even people from Jerusalem come to listen in on Jesus. But as the religious elite come to listen to Jesus, we discover in Mark 2 and 3 that they're not as keen as the crowds are about Jesus, and they begin to take this posture towards him with all sorts of questions. And so in Mark 2 and 3, we see that there are these collection of six fights that Jesus gets into with the religious leaders, until finally by the end of Mark chapter 3, we see that the religious leaders, the great irony of it, the religious leaders are plotting, beginning to plot the murder of Jesus. Okay? With that, then, we pick up on Mark chapter 4, where now he's going to begin to teach in these stories. Again, it says in verse 1, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out in the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, listen, a farmer went out to sow seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up and the plants were scorched, then they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said this familiar thing, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, a book from the Old Testament, written about 700 years before the time of Jesus, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? Well, how then are you going to understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed on a rocky places, hear the word and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And still others, like the seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of the life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even when he has, will be taken from him. And he also said this. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or get up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, and then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable will we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows, and it becomes the largest of all the garden plants. With such big branches, the birds of the air can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them,
as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with the disciples, he explained everything. So from here on out now, he's going to teach in these parables. Okay,
that's the three parables in Mark chapter 4.
So with that, let me go to this first question. First question, who were the parables for? Any guesses? Any thoughts from that? Who were the parables for? Well, who does the story say that he's teaching them to?
The crowds.
Yes? There's actually three groups that are mentioned. Carrie, you got something?
Also, they're parables for everyone.
For everyone? Well, yeah, they are for everyone. Yeah, yeah. What the passage is saying, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's three crowds that are mentioned in this passage. There are three groups that are mentioned in the passage. First of all, the crowds. Crowds are so big that at the beginning of the passage, he has to push out from a boat and begins to teach out there in these parables. Okay, the second group that's mentioned, we see in verse 10, the scene begins to shift, doesn't it? Or it doesn't begin, it does shift. And where does he find himself? He's alone with the disciples and, let's say, a few others, and the others that were around them. Right. So there's the disciples, so there's this inner group. And what's important for us to see here is that in Mark chapter 2 and Mark 3, I didn't highlight this very much, but in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, there was Mark goes to great lengths to write about how one group of people is considered the insiders and another group of people are on the outside. So some are inside the house, some are outside the house. Some are inside of the table, some are outside of the table. We see this throughout Mark 2 and 3. And what we discover is that it's kind of strange who's on the inside and who's on the outside, because the outside people are the people that are actually the religious elite, they're the teachers of the law. They're the ones that are on the inside with Israel, but we discover they're on the outside. They're referred to as the outsiders. We see that here in Mark 12, to those on the outside. Now Jesus is going to teach in parables. But we also see, though, there are some in Mark 2 and 3 that are referred to as the insiders. And again, there's really strange, because who are the insiders in the story of Mark 2 and 3? Remember this? Who are they? The fishermen? Who else? Mark 2 and 3, when we were teaching at the Day for Life. Remember this? The people on the inside, they were the tax collectors. They were the sinners. They were the prostitutes, right? The whole way through. So these ones, strangely, are the ones that find themselves sitting on the inside with Jesus. Some on the outside, some on the inside. And we discover that both of these groups now are being, Jesus is using the parables, right? So there's some in the crowds that are using, some on the inside, some on the outside. They're all being mentioned as being people that are recipients of the parables. Now, here's what I want to ask you. What do these three groups hold in common? Not a huge... They're all there, yes. What else? What do they hold in common? Where are they all from? Work with me, people. Come on. They're all Jewish, yes. They're all from Israel. So one thing, people often forget this, that the ministry of Jesus was first of all to Israel, right? It was to the people of Israel. He came, in fact, he never left Israel. It was to the people of Israel. He came to minister to the people of Israel. And in the story then, we see he's now teaching these parables to people that are from Israel. Now, why is that important? Because the people from Israel, right, they come from a certain context, they have a certain religious background, they have a certain understanding of things. So based on those things, do you think they're going to receive the parables and understand them in a certain way? Yeah, they are. And I think if we're going to interpret the parables well, we need to have some understanding of how that first group would have heard them. It's interesting, you know, when you read through people's various interpretations of what the parables mean and what they're about, people often are saying, I think it means this, or this is what it means, I think it means this, it means this. But few are the people that you read about that are saying, actually, this is probably how that first audience would have heard them. This is probably how that first audience would have understood them. Okay? And that's an important thing. If we're going to interpret them well, we need to have some sense. So if Jesus was speaking at a particular time to a particular group of people, how would he have meant and how would that people have received these stories? Hold on to that, okay? That will become more important as we go through to the second question. All right, any questions there so far? Are you with me?
What you're saying is they had a different mindset than we have as Westerners.
Absolutely they
did.
Yeah.
So yeah. They would interpret it as a...
Yeah, well, we'll see. Let's go on to the next one and see what they think about it, okay? So here's the next question. The next question is, what are the parables about? Any takers?
Growing things.
Growing things, yeah. Specifically, that's what they're about, absolutely. Even on a bigger picture, what are the parables about? He says it a number of times. He actually says it, what the parables are about. Yes, the kingdom of God. He tells us, verse 11, he's talking to those on the inside. He says to them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside now I'm going to speak in parables. In verse 26, he says, what should I say? The kingdom of God is like. In verse 30, he says, the kingdom of God is like, right? And then he goes on to tell the parables. The parables, you need to hear this, are about the kingdom of God. Nearly every single time Jesus uses a parable, it's not just, hey, I'm going to teach you about evangelism. Hey, this is what this is about. No, he says to us what they're about. They're about the kingdom of God. Okay, now, full stop there, because some of you are new. You don't know, what is the kingdom of God? What's this thing talking about? Well, we've been talking about this for the past couple of years, right? So some of us will have a greater understanding than this and the other. But I want to take a little rabbit trail, just to remind us again, in a short little burst, what the kingdom of God is. Okay, so here we go. The kingdom of God was something that was announced hundreds of years before Jesus. The prophets, these people, they lived hundreds of years, even before them, but maybe like 700 years before Jesus. This became a concept that became popular in Israel. And the kingdom of God was basically just like a way of describing what God's plan for the future was going to be. Like his plan of hope, his plan of redemption, his plan of renewal, how he was going to make things right in the world. And when you looked at the kingdom of God and you broke it all apart, it talked about a few things. It said that one day, get this, one day the kingdom of God idea said that God was actually going to come into the world. And as he came into the world, he was going to establish his kingdom. Hence the idea of the kingdom of God. He was going to come to rule as king in the world. He said, the kingdom of God said that anyone could follow him as king, not just people of Israel. Anyone could soon now follow this king, God, and they could be part of the kingdom. That the kingdom, when the kingdom was established in the world, it would wage an all-out war against evil. It would wage a war against sin. It would wage a war against Satan. It would wage a war against death. Everything that was wrong in the world, it would wage a war. And it said that the kingdom of God would ultimately be about establishing peace. The Hebrews had this great word. They called it shalom, right? And shalom was this word that just literally meant to make things right. So the kingdom of God was going to be about making things right in the world. First of all, in the subjects, in those people that decided they wanted to call this God king. But on the other hand, also then through the subjects. The subjects were going to be sent out into the world to bring this message of shalom and this message of peace. So here's the thing. When Jesus comes onto the scene, he arrives and what does he come preaching? What's the first things out of his mouth? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's happening now. And it was happening now in him. Jesus was saying, I am the king that you've been expecting. Right? And he begins to call people now to follow him. Okay, so back to the parables. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, Israel, right, in Jesus' day, the other thing we know, so if that was talked about hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, by the time of Jesus, Israel had taken that idea of the kingdom of God and they had added things into it, twisted it up a little bit. So what do we know by Jesus' day? What was their expectations of the kingdom? Any idea? Remember, we've talked about this before. What do you got? What was their expectations?
I thought he was like this warrior guy that was yes. Gonna, like,
good care.
Him right away.
Yeah, that he was...
But instead he...
Okay, perfect.
Yeah.
So he's going to be a warrior and he was going to do it right away, redeem him right away, for sure. What else?
Yeah.
Remember anything else? No? Boy, taught you for 5 years. Lord have mercy. Okay, that's fine. I can take it. I can handle it. I'm big enough for this.
Rome.
What's this?
It's going to liberate them from the oppressive power of Rome.
Rome, yeah. It was all about Rome. Rome was the oppressor at that time. The kingdom of God was going to be about liberating from Rome. What else? Who was it for? Who did they think it was for? For Israel. And they felt like it was their birthright. There we got a few things, right? It was their birthright. Hey, we are the children of Israel. And so this kingdom of God, it's ours. It's going to be ours, right? It's going to come through a rebellion. It's going to come instantly. And Israel then, they also had this idea that as members of this kingdom, Israel was going to rule all the nations of the world. This is what the idea was in Jesus' day. So that, yes, okay, fair enough. But we don't have to go there. Okay, so you can imagine then, right? Jesus comes onto the scene. And he starts saying, the kingdom of God is like, and the first thing out of his mouth, he tells this parable. about the word being planted and how some of that word was going to be snatched away. People weren't going to receive it. And others was going to grow up on rocky soil. And then others was going to be, the thorns were going to grow up. And in the end, only some of that was going to experience a harvest. Only some of Israel was going to experience a harvest. What? But Jesus, their word is for us, and it's our birthright. It's for all of us. No, no, some of it's going to get snatched away. Some of you are going to get lost in the worries and the confusions of life. And in the end, only some are going to experience it. But those that experience it, they're going to produce a harvest 30, 60, 100 times. They're going to experience the bountiful wonder of the kingdom of God. You see how they would have been hearing these things? Or the kingdom of God is like, it's like a seed that's planted in the ground. Get this, it grows up all by itself. No, 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 we're planted for rebellion here. We're going to overthrow Rome. Kingdom of God, wait a second, what else should I say? The kingdom of God is like, it's like the smallest little seed planted into the ground. But then it grows and grows all by itself, and it becomes this massive tree that even the birds of other, maybe the birds of other nations, can come and find shelter in that tree. See what he's doing? He's speaking to a group of people at a particular time that had an understanding of the kingdom of God, and then Jesus is saying to them, let me speak to you in parables about what the kingdom of God is really about. Does that make sense? You thought they were just kind of like little stories about evangelism or something like that. They're subversive tools that Jesus is using to try and help his people, Israel, understand something about the kingdom of God. Something that they were missing out on. Read them with these eyes, okay? So first thing, who are they to? They're to a group of people. What are they about? They're about helping this group of people come to understand this is what the kingdom of God is about, okay? Now, last question. My thing works here. Why the parables then? Okay, so this is an obvious question. Jesus, if you're wanting these people to understand about the kingdom of God, then why do you tell them in stories? And remember, we have the, 2020 hindsight of looking back at history. So for us, we can read these things and try and make some sense of them. But at the time when they were hearing these things, especially in the crowd, there was no explanation. The explanation came later on when they were in private. But the crowd, they were just hearing these things. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Any ideas?
You wanted an air of mystery.
Oh, maybe an air of mystery?
Or to really get in there.
Yeah? Stir things up?
A parable is short and simple and can easily be retold.
Easily be retold, absolutely, yeah. That's another thing, yeah, for sure. We're still retelling them, aren't we?
Yeah.
Like today, yeah.
I've always seen it as partly like you want people to ask questions.
Mm.
Yeah.
Lure them in. Yeah, probably all true, isn't it? You know, in the story, it actually tells us, too, though, why he uses parables. Verse 10, verse 12, gives us an answer as to why he uses parables. People, the disciples and the others that are with him, they come around. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. What's with the parables, Jesus? What's going on here? He tells them the answer. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving. They may be ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. The parables are being spoken to those specifically, he says, to clarify it even further, they're being specifically spoken to those on the outside so that they will never hear and so that they will never understand. Now, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? And a little unfair. Like, what happened to nice, cuddly Jesus? You know, it's going to make us all feel better. Right? I'm teaching these things to the outsiders so that they'll never hear and never understand. And he quotes a story from Isaiah. Now, what's interesting is that, do you think it's kind of like, just like a random choice that Jesus is deciding he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9? You think it's random? No, it's not, is it? For sure. It's like, of all the passages, he's speaking about the people that are the religious leaders. They would have had the scripture memorized. They would have known Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. It's one of the most famous passages in all of the book of Isaiah. He's telling Isaiah 6, 9 and quoting Isaiah 6, 9 because he has something specifically that he's trying to stick them with, right? So the question is, well, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9? This might help make sense then of what Jesus is saying here. So let's do a little bit of study in the context here. In Isaiah chapter 1, God brings a lawsuit against the people of Israel. And the lawsuit is basically like, Israel has rejected me as their God. They rejected me as their father, though I've called them my children. And then we see in chapters 2 and 4, he gives the evidence of the ways that they have rejected. These are the ways that you've rejected me. But the high point of the rejection comes in this. In verse 8 and verse 20, Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, that his people, Israel, has turned away to idols. So they've turned away from God, and now they are beginning to follow idols. Now, what's interesting here is that in Isaiah chapter 44, in this really beautiful passage, Isaiah describes what idols are like. This is important. Okay, so listen to this. It says, the blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arms. He gets hungry and he loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. Now this is interesting. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and he bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. But he also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm and I see the fire. And then from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and he worships it. He prays to it. He says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. This is what God then says about the idols. They know nothing. They understand it. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds are closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think, and no one has knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted the meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? He describes the idols, though, as these things that are their eyes are plastered over. You see what's going on here? The deeper meaning here. Let me finish this thought, first of all. Then in chapter 5, this is important. So in chapter 5, then, God gives his closing argument. This is the end of the argument that he brings. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 6. Does anybody know Isaiah chapter 6? Most famous passage in Isaiah. What's Isaiah chapter 6?
Is that the one where he says, here I am, send me?
Yes, yes. So where is he? He finds himself now, Isaiah, so the lawsuit's over with chapter 5. He finds himself now in chapter 6, and the scene shifts, and now Isaiah finds himself, and he's in the temple, and he says the train of God's robe has filled up the temple. It's so vast, and it's so big, and he says that angels are all around. This is what he's seeing. Angels are all around saying, holy, holy, holy. And then from the throne of God, a voice comes out, and it says, whom shall I send? To my people, whom shall I send? And Isaiah puts up his hand and says, here am I, send me. And then God says to Isaiah, fine, you can go, Isaiah, and here's the message you're going to bring. He said, go and tell this to his people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the hearts of the people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Do you see what's happening here in the context? The deeper meaning of Isaiah's message is that Israel has turned away from God. They have rejected God, and instead they have chosen to turn to their idols with their plastered over eyes and their ears that are filled in. And so what God's message through Isaiah is now, fine, you want your idols? You can have them, and you will be like them. You will become just like what you worship. You want to worship your idols and be with those? That's fine. Then watch. Your eyes now are going to be covered over and your ears are going to be covered, filled in. And you will not understand. any longer my voice to you, Israel. I subscribe to these tweets by Rick Warren. Friday, he tweeted out this. You become like what you worship. That's exactly Isaiah's message. Israel, you can become now like what you worship. If this is what you want, fine. Be like it. Why then does Jesus quote from Isaiah 6:9 to the religious leaders, to those on the outside? Because the same thing is happening. And Jesus recognizes it. Israel has once again, the leaders have once again rejected God so much so that at the end of chapter 3 we see that they are planning the murder of Jesus. They've rejected him so much that they are planning the murder. And they've turned away now as well to idols. And their idols are religion. And their idols are their own power. And their idols are their efforts in military power to try and bring about their kingdom plan so that they can be the rulers of the world. Whatever else their idols are, they are all of these things at least. And Jesus looks at them now and says, fine, if you want to reject me and you want to plan for your murder, my murder, then what was happened and what was spoken over your ancestors is now being spoken over you. And your eyes are going to be covered over and your ears are going to be plugged. And you will not understand me anymore. And so what people often miss when we study the parables is that they miss is that the other part of the parables is that the parables are also these mechanisms of judgment. There are means of Jesus judging even the people that are on the outside for their turning away to idols. Your ears will be filled and your eyes will be plastered over. Okay. I said there was three questions. There's actually two more, but they're real quick. They build off this. This question is this, and who could ever understand? Because it says now that Jesus, it said at the end of the passage that now he's going to go on and he's going to preach in parables all the time. So who could ever understand if this is how he's going to talk? Any ideas? It hinges on something that Jesus repeats over and over in the passage, and I tried to emphasize it when I read it. Anybody that has ears. He says, anyone that has ears can hear. That's my spot. You can have ears. Anyone with ears to hear. Okay, Jesus, second, last question. How do you get ears? How do we get these ears? The answer. Well, if rejecting Jesus and turning away from him and clinging to your idols is what causes your ears to be plugged in and your eyes to be covered over, then the opposite is true. That when we turn to Jesus and when we turn away from our idols, it's in this motion that the ears begin to open up and the eyes begin to open up and we begin to see and we begin to understand, which is exactly what we see of those on the inside, right? As they're on the inside, what happens with them? It says that Jesus begins to explain to them. In other words, Jesus gives them ears to hear. Because of their posture. He didn't care who they were. You're tax collectors. You're prostitutes. You're sinners. I don't care, because what I'm seeing in you is that you are coming to me and looking to me. And in this place then, I will help you understand. Let me explain the parable to you. And it says that a number of times that he goes on to explain. And so with this, we begin to close them. Because I think what we need to understand is this oft-repeated thing of Jesus. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Sometimes you can read that and go, it's like Jesus searching out. Is anybody out there? But what if you read it a different way? And what if you recognize that what's actually happening here is that this is an invitation? If anyone, any one of you, can have ears. If any one of you, Ben, you can have ears. Really can. Any one of us can have ears to hear. But if you're going to have ears to hear, it means that you need to soften your heart. It means that you need to take a humble posture and be willing to join Jesus with all the rest of the riffraff around his table. And in that place then, with humble, soft hearts, to explain himself. Explain the kingdom of God. Explain the Father. Explain the Father's great love for you in this place. And do you see the lesson in this? The bigger lesson then as we close? There's a huge lesson in this. The lesson is that any one of us, just like I said, any one of us can hear and can receive from Jesus. We all can. But if we're going to receive from him, it requires us to have hearts that are humble and hearts that are soft to receive. But you see the warning in this as well? The other side of it, the warning is that the more that we then turn to our idols, and the more that we clench up, and the more that we become like the religious leaders, the more unwittingly we discover, maybe we don't even discover, that our eyes are becoming covered over, and our ears are being filled in, and we can't hear him. There's a great warning in the parables. So with this, I just say to you again, it's great to come back and have these challenging questions. If you're wondering and you're sitting there thinking, why has Jesus become such an enigma to me? Why am I so frustrated with him? Why am I beginning to hate him so much? And maybe, just maybe, it's not the only reason, but maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons is because somewhere along the line, the heart has become hard. And you have found, even unknowingly, that you have begun to worship idols. These things that you love more than him. And in that process, whether you know it or not, your eyes are becoming scaled over and your ears are being plugged. But here's the great hope, right? What would we do if we're in that place? We repent. We say, Lord, what happened? How did this happen? And we turn back and say, Lord, I want you to teach me. I want you to teach me about your love, and I want you to teach me about the kingdom, and I want you to teach me about the Father. And Jesus, every time, as I've been saying through Mark's Gospel, every time we take this posture, he says, come. Come then. But if we're holding out like this, it's sure going to be hard to hear. Amen.